we have this deep confidence that you are Lord of history and you are Lord of lives. And so we pray to you, appealing to you, that you would move hearts to soften and recognize that we are all sinners before the living God. We praise you for the ability to study your word this evening. We pray that you would make the letter to the Romans warm and near to our hearts, and that you would challenge ourselves in light of the gospel truth, that we would not be endeared by it as much as awakened and overwhelmed with your love and what it cost you to bring us back into a reconciled relationship with you. We pray for this evening and ask you that you would bless, and that you would not only bless us, but that you would use us as living letters round about us, where we live and where we work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have just a few short hours to look at the book of Romans, and perhaps the first thing we can do is look at your handout that I gave you and to reflect a little bit on the historical setting of the book of Romans. I do have a handout for you, Michael. On page 16 and 17, you see the rough outline of Paul's itinerary, Paul's movement. And as you remember from last time, 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia, probably, or perhaps Philippi, in anticipation of Paul's visit to Corinth. And as far as I can see, Paul's third visit to Corinth. He mentioned it himself in chapter 13. And so as he moves to Corinth to deal with that very difficult situation of disharmony, disunity, discord, factions, seeking self, he then, in that very cradle of conflicts, writes to the Romans. So the very arrival in Corinth for a shorter time than the preceding visits in Corinth between 56 and 57 most likely marks the time at which Paul writes to the Romans. So this would be Paul's third visit in Corinth, the first one preceding the writing of 1 Corinthians, the second visit being the sorrowful visit that we can conclude from 2 Corinthians being a brief trip from Ephesus to Corinth back, round trip, rather than to make the big Macedonian journey which Paul had originally intended. And then we remember from last time that he went up through Troas, Macedonia, and then down to Corinth to conclude his journey of soliciting funds from the Macedonians and the Greeks back to Jerusalem. But there is a great desire for Paul to go to Rome. So this is at least the rough outline. You get the date here, AD 57. So that would be an important date for you to remember, plus minus always an approximate date for the composition of Romans. Now, if we look at the conclusion of Romans, it is likely that Phoebe, the person mentioned in the introduction to the greetings of Romans, actually brings the letter to the Romans. It's not absolutely conclusive, but I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, translates the NIV, but it's diakonon. And if you do a word analysis of diakonon, it's not necessarily a deaconess. Diakonon can be a person that serves in a particular function, so you have to be careful not to narrow the word meaning here. But it is a significant person who has a particular commission in the church of Krenkia, a harbor place near Corinth. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So this is most likely the person that brings the letter to the Romans, to Rome, and Paul composes this letter led by the Spirit of God to the Romans. Now, the immediate occasion, the immediate situation from which Paul writes is that he desires to visit Rome. So as we slowly inch our way towards answering the question, why did Paul write Romans, which has been a question besetting many an exegete and theologian, we can at least say that he desired to visit Rome. He says so in Romans 1:10 following, and he repeats so in Romans 15:22. Although you get the impression from the historical setting that Paul desires to go to Spain and use Rome as a stopover, but not only as a stopover, but also as a time of mutual strengthening, mutual encouragement, and perhaps to receive some help to move on to Spain. So we can say that in a simple fashion. Connected with that in some ways is the collection that Paul seeks for the Jerusalem church. In Romans and elsewhere, Paul states that since you Gentiles received such great benefit from the Jews, they should receive some physical benefit in their time of need from the Gentiles. So there's this argumentation, but really it is a means of expressing the unity in faith. You know that Paul is strongly aware that while there is already a schism, a tension between the Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian factions in cities, particularly in Palestine, it is a growing concern to him elsewhere, and he knows about that problem in Rome as well, and I'll get to that in just a minute. So the collection for Jerusalem is somehow intertwined with his desire to go to Rome. The collection is a link between 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And so he seeks to bring the people of God together. And that's a major undertaking, because certainly the Jewish Christians run the risk of falling back into Judaism. See Hebrews and Galatians. And the Gentiles run the risk of falling back into their various pagan religions. See Corinthians, Colossians. There are so many strings attached to people's lives and thinking. And so these two groups are always being wooed back into their cradles, where they came from. And you have probably seen Christians that as they became older, reverted back into their older patterns. They were not able to break loose from that which they were called out of, to constitute the people of God, to be at His disposal. And so these varied groups are called together to be the people of God, and that is a supreme challenge. And as we have seen in other areas, it is a supreme challenge to this day, in this city, in our churches, in our lives, in our relationships. So we have a huge challenge at hand, and we see Paul wrestling with it. Look at the concern that he has in Acts 19:21. I'm just briefly giving you a little bit of a setting, understanding of where Paul is at, what he is pursuing. Acts 19:21 states this. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And then quote from Paul, "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." And so there's this concern to go to Rome. And then Acts 23:11 continues that theme in a more theological sense. Acts 23:11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Anticipation of a witness form that is not necessarily free, but that he will have the freedom and opportunity to witness. So this is the sense, the calling to go to Rome. And now turn over to Romans 15:23, and I can't read all of it, but here Paul says this, AD 57 in Corinth, concluding his, or not concluding, but continuing his third missionary journey. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you in Rome, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then comes this reference of spiritual benefit from the Jews and now physical support. So this probably is the best way to bring those themes of visiting Rome, Acts 19:21 and 23:11, together with the service to Jerusalem, the need to go to Jerusalem first, and bring this fruit, this first fruit of the Gentile church, as a sign of gratitude and a sign of solidarity with the Jewish Christians in Palestine. Sometimes a gift is a very significant bridge builder, if there are the right motives. Okay, let's go back and think, why did Paul write Romans? Well, there are very many divergent views on this, and you will be bombarded with different explanations as you read various commentaries. I think there are two camps, basically, that we can distinguish. There's the historical camp, and there is the dogmatic camp. And I'll just call it like that, the historical camp and the dogmatic camp. Now, the historical camp says there are clear historical indications why Paul writes to the Romans. These are the predominant moments, perhaps the exclusive reasons why Paul writes to the Romans. And I would say that's a little extreme, but I certainly do side with some of the points put forward. One of them is, just look at the pattern of Paul's letter writing. He has just written 2 Corinthians in anticipation of arriving there, of helping that particular church with their particular problems. Remember the image of a plow that I've used of Paul moving through a particular church and uncovering the stones and the rocks and the problems that persist in that particular situation. Why would that not apply to Rome? Well, the big argument against it is Paul knew Corinth, and he didn't know Rome. Well, that's a little flat and a little superficial, because Paul did not know the Colossian church in Colossae either, but he had informants. He had people that told him their concerns, who ministered in particular churches, and who would you quote and refer to concerning Rome? What would you suggest? Anybody? How could Paul have heard of Rome and been intimately acquainted with the situation there? Who had just come from Rome recently? Yes, Priscilla and Aquila, a very important leadership group. And actually, in the greetings to the Romans, Paul greets Aquila and Priscilla, so they must have returned. At the time of 52 AD, they were with Paul. And at this time, 57, they're back in Rome, and I'll explain that historically, the possibilities of those movements. They were a very mature couple. They instructed Apollos when they heard about his zeal for explaining the Old Testament scripture, how it speaks of and leads towards and calls for the truth in Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla would have very much informed Paul of this is the situation of the church in Rome. This is what concerns us. These are the problems. These are the tensions. So the historical explanation that Paul would get on fire for that church and seek to serve that church just like he is seeking to serve the church in Corinth, which he knew, and the church in Colossae, which he did not know firsthand, really is not a big argument. So I think the historical reference to answering objections, dealing with problems, certainly fit into the basic pattern of the pastoral care of the apostle to the Gentiles called to serve. And there is a similar controversy, I believe, in Rome, as we have already detected in the Galatian churches. The Judaizing phenomenon, there's something of that there, and I will try to specify that as I go on. So there is that aspect, I believe, the historical reference that goes beyond what I have just explained, namely desiring to see the Roman church, desiring to meet with them, desiring to move beyond them, desiring to share with them. There's this deeper concern of, this is what you need. So there's an apostolic ministry to the Romans based on the historical setting and situation. Those who pursue a dogmatic explanation for the writing of Romans say this: we are going on in years, at least in terms of Paul's career. Not that he would have served many decades, but 57, he is becoming more and more experienced. And here in Corinth, he says, for heaven's sakes, we've got to define and clarify the true nature and the full nature of the Christian faith. And so he sits down and writes this brilliantly argued, well-developed, step-by-step presentation of what are the rudimentary elements of the Christian faith. And it really doesn't matter who he writes it to, the Romans or somebody in Spain. That's not really important. What is important is what he's setting out. This would be a little bit of a caricature of the dogmatic explanation of why Paul writes. It really has no historical connection and no historical concern as much as is the general impression, I've got to give, and God compels him to give, to the Christian church, wherever they are, the full counsel of God regarding the gospel. And beginning from nearly Adam and Eve, to explain and describe what the gospel is all about and what it leads to. Now, there's some merit to this, because as we will see when we look at the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, there's a fascinating and an intriguing clarity of development. When you may have a challenge to find out the red thread of the book of James, you will not have that in Romans. Now, we may quibble about all kinds of different details of how we arrange and outline the book of Romans, but the basic structure is rather clear and rather defined. So there's some merit to this dogmatic presentation, to this dogmatic view of what Paul is really about. Well, what do you do if you come to a fork in the road? Well, the best thing is to take it. So I would say both and. Both more of this and some of this. There is a historical occasion. There is the historical concern. What I've said about the historical reasons, they figure in into Paul's concern for the Roman church, what we gather from the book of Acts. But there is certainly that sense of a mature, complexive presentation, not necessarily systematic presentation, but very well-developed presentation of the basic concerns of the Christian faith, certainly still tailored to the Roman situation. So I do see some of those dogmatic elements in it, but certainly the historical factors would be more predominant in my understanding. As we will see, as we go a little closer to Rome, and you get a free trip to Rome tonight, so we're traveling all over the place here for free. So your tuition is hopefully being well spent on these free trips, I hope. You see that there is a problem, somehow a problem, among Jews over the Christian faith. And there's most likely a problem between Jews and Gentiles in Rome as well. So there are some of these tensions, these differences that we can already assess in other letters, some of the problems that we find in Galatians re-arising here. Most likely there is also a tension between the strong and the weak, those who are part of the Roman establishment and those who are not. And again, the unity of faith is threatened. If there's anything in Romans that you gather, it is that we're all in the same boat, and we have the chance, only because of God's mercy, to be saved and to live a godly life. So we're brought down and we're brought up. And regardless of where you come from, you're brought down. And regardless of where you come from, you're brought up. The bringing down part is really uncomfortable, as we will see. So I would say there are some problems, some challenges that Paul faces and that he addresses. And as you will see, one of the big challenges interpreters have had is to explain Romans 9 to 11 in the whole scheme of Paul's argument. Why does he spend 9, 10, 11, I nearly said two chapters, but it's three chapters on the question of Israel within God's salvation historical plan? What is going on here? There is a possible explanation here, namely that Paul increasingly gets concerned about the fact that wherever he goes, there is a problem with Jewish reception of the gospel, and there is a real quote-unquote success with Gentile reception of the gospel. And so it's not a question of why am I so unsuccessful with Jewish people, as much as Paul's theological question, what is God thinking and doing with his covenant people? What is going on here? Why is it so evident that the Spirit of God and the gospel is readily received by those who are not his people and is so unreadily received by those who are called his people? What's going on here? And Paul is very concerned and perhaps anticipates that concern among the minority of Jews who have become Christians in Rome as well and who have seen great suffering already. So I think it figures in to this total understanding of God's plan to deal with that issue carefully in Romans 9 to 11, and we'll get to that in just a little while. So this is a very brief sketch of why did Paul write Romans, for what purpose? There are then, to summarize, primarily historical concerns, and secondarily there are concerns of bringing the total maturity of the Christian gospel and the faith to the Roman Christians. What I would like to do now, and in your lecture outlines it would be lecture number 22, by the way, we're lecture number 22, exactly on time, exactly as planned. I'm always on time, I'm always with a plan, so long as I get to move the plan according to my schedule. We're at number 2, Rome in the late 50s and the first century AD. So we're going to go and try to search a little bit what we can find out about the political and the general situation in Rome to see a little more, to describe a little more what the historical situation looks like and how Paul addresses the Roman Christians within that situation. We will understand a little more about the movements of Aquila and Priscilla. We will understand a little more of what is actually concerning the Christian church in Rome. And then obviously our purpose is that as we understand the historical setting, as we understand the circumstance of Romans in that setting, that it will become transparent of what the message is and that that transparency will speak to us rather readily. So the excursion of looking at historical questions, the excursion of understanding the message of Romans to that historical setting will pay off in the sense that you will understand the reality of that setting and readily be able to apply it to our own situation. So it is actually not a shortcut to open Scripture and say, what does it say to me? It's actually a deviation. It is the most direct way to get at the message of Scripture by going through the pain of understanding the historical setting, of understanding what is Paul giving to the Romans, and then to ask, what does that say to us? It's more work, but then Scripture is a challenge for us to engage exactly in that kind of work. Let's look a little bit at Rome, and obviously we could spend hours. There's so much data and information. We know a lot more about Rome than we know about Palestine at that time of the first century AD. Let's begin with Nero. So we're looking a little bit at the historical situation. When Paul writes to the Romans, the Emperor Nero is on the throne, and Nero is known as quite a vicious emperor. I believe AD 54 he begins, and I think it goes till 68, somewhere around that. It is important to know that the first phase of Nero, till about 59, marks a less vicious, less destructive phase in his rule. Not that he was always at any time good or benevolent, but his ruthlessness and his selfishness had not come to fruition. With 59, that breaks out and finds its climax, initial climax at least, in 64 AD. And you remember that in 64 AD we have the first major Christian persecution, AD 64. In Rome, there was a major fire in the Circus Maximus, and Tacitus, who is a careful historian, says this fire may have been started by Nero and his handyman. Suetonius is quite sure that Nero did so. There was this rumor in the city that Nero thought the best way to redesign Rome was to burn it down and use the Alexandrian pattern or some other big city pattern, really make a monument for himself, that people would say, poor Nero, Rome, most of Rome burned down, but look what he did. So this would be an enduring memorial to him. So that rumor persisted, and so he needed some scapegoats, and it's not perchance that he chose the Christians in 64 AD to use as scapegoats and to burn them on stakes, have them eaten by dogs. It's the first vicious Roman persecution of Christians, although it is localized in Rome in 64. So by this time, Nero is certainly a destructive force, and some sources imply that both St. Paul and Peter found their martyrdom in this persecution of Christians. But we're going too far down the road. The initial phase here, if we say 57, finds Nero still a little less vicious and a little less involved. There is a significance in Paul's writings to Roman citizenship. Not so much that he would draw his safety from that and that he would use it as something to fall back on, as much as using it as an analogy. As you enjoy rights and protection, privilege, responsibility, and belonging somewhere as a citizen, so you understand yourself as a citizen of God. So there's more using that as an image rather than as a final port for your soul. Heaven forbid. So there is the significance of the Roman Empire, and is perhaps significant to some, that Romans 13, the entire issue of how should we relate to governmental authority and to the institutions of authority fall into this phase, 57, into this phase of Nero, and some argue or question how would Paul have written if Romans would have been written later in the suppressive phase of Nero. And obviously that's a huge theme of the individual and the corporate responsibility and submission to the authority of the state. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has wrestled with that very existentially and personally in his life, and it's a big issue. I do not believe in the absolute authority of government, by the way. So you cannot read Romans 13 in an absolute sense. You need to respect human and worldly government as an institution of God, but still there are limits and points of question that must be asked. Let's look at some other aspects in Rome. So you have this empire that has arisen at least from 64 BC, has become a major power, the major power in the entire Mediterranean sphere. And what you need to imagine with the Roman Empire is that they had the know-how, they had the money, they had the brass, the military metal, they had the asphalt for the streets, but they did not have the culture. And so they imported the culture from Greece. The thought, the philosophy, even religious influence came from Greece and was imported. So it's very much a shell the law structures of the Roman Empire, very well developed, but basically the philosophical, internal, cultural, literary heart is borrowed long-term from Greece. Seneca was an important force in Rome, a Stoic, popular philosopher, and it's not perchance that he was inclined towards the Stoic philosophical trend. You may remember a little bit from our study on Acts 17 what the Stoic philosophy held to the aristocracy in Rome, but also the general populace. So we need to think of a fairly strong Stoic influence in Rome. As we see the letter addressed to the Roman Christians, that is a very big factor. Now, if you look at Stoic philosophy at the root and elementary factor, it is very much a self-governing, self-discipline type of an approach to life. I'm not going to repeat the things that I said about Stoic philosophy, but everything you know about it needs to kick in here, and you need to apply that to what is going on as a major influence in Rome at this time. Seneca did speak for the equality of all men, even slaves. There are some thoughts concerning that. We know that in AD 61, a little bit later to the time that we're looking at, there was a popular protest. The populace arose when a master had been murdered, Pedanius Secundus, and that the slaves were supposed to be murdered and executed, the slaves of this murdered man. And so the populace rose up and said, why do these slaves have to suffer for the murder of their master? Tacitus in his Annals describes this event. So there is something moving within of some good nature, but at this point Rome is already in decline. There are some of these influences, Stoic influences such as Seneca, but a large majority of those who enjoy goods live in luxury, indulge in literature, pursue the corruption of the legal courts, enjoy themselves in the theaters, and dabble with philosophy for entertainment and pastime. You know that the main rule in the Roman Empire was panem et circenses, bread and the circus. To translate that into English would be chips and football game. So long as you give the people food and distraction, you've got them. But you must take care that you feed your people and that you give them distraction. If they get a paycheck and some sports distraction, you've got them. It's amazing how modern the Romans were, isn't it? So that was a general populace and a decay, a moral decay, internal decay in the Roman Empire at this time already. And you can already see where I'm going here with Paul speaking very clearly for a moral brightness in Romans 12 to 15, but not in a Stoic way. You know, that's the important thing, that you don't get that into your Stoic throat, but into the gospel throat. How is a godly life possible? Where does it grow out of? You've got to think deeply and begin with the gospel and end with the gospel, and not begin with the gospel and end with Stoic rectitude and correct conduct. So you see this distraction, you see the moral decay, and I still remember my Latin teacher being moved to tears when he had to tell us about the internal moral decay of the Roman Empire. And we were just sitting there chuckling and saying, well, it serves the Romans right that they went down, and our teacher would just get even more infuriated because he thought it was such a great empire and so much wonderful things accomplished. And here they lose their strength by internal immorality, by internal corruption, by compromising their legal system. I don't know if I'm telling you too many modern things, but the Western world seems to be repeating history, doesn't it? And there are certainly those who, historians, who analyze the rise and fall of nations, and they see very, very troubling parallels between the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire and the general strength and also weakness of the Western world. So Romans has more to say on that subject even. What else can we say about Rome? Just a few other aspects that may round out the sketch, not the picture, but the sketch. You need to imagine Rome as a multiracial and multi-ethnic city of world stature. It is predominantly, numerically, a world of slaves. There are some freed men there, some of whom chose to stay with their former masters, which does not justify slavery. And then Rome is filled with world religions. And that is the other thing that we need to say. Besides Panem and Circenses, you have emperor worship. You see, the Romans absorbed so many peoples and so many religions that they had to find a common denominator for all these. If you eradicate religion, you strike a very sensitive basic chord of human existence. Communism has shown that. Augustine is right, that man is an unchangeable worshiper. And if you do not let man worship, you will be in deep trouble. And the Roman government, the Roman leadership understood that. And so the entire unifying character for all these various religious involvements and tendencies from the Persian religion to various pagan religions from Asia Minor, and including Judaism, led to one basic common denominator. There must be the worship of the emperor. The entire terminology of kurios is somewhat associated with that. I won't say a lot about that here. The Jews had an exception to that. There was even a specific law that exempted them from particular taxes because they were paying temple taxes. This was a special enclave, and that perhaps explains the persecution of Jews even before the Christians were persecuted in Rome under Caligula. But I'll explain that in a little bit. Emperor worship was a very simple common denominator to bring the people together. And you see, emperor worship is no problem at all. If there is no moral obligation to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if there's no moral obligation to a living God, it's no big deal to say, "Hey, we worship you, lunatic, but if you want to be considered God, go right ahead. We'll certainly do you that favor if you're that conceited, and we'll go on with our business." I'm sure there were people who just rendered lip service to that. But see, the Jews could not do that, and the Christians after them neither. And so then that became a problem if you could not pursue and conform to the emperor worship. It was a very simple common denominator. I remember President Clinton saying one time that all that matters is that you conform to the Constitution and you show up for work in the morning. Do you remember that? I think it was a simple statement like that. It's a minimalist understanding. It doesn't really matter what you think, what your moral standards are, what your life is all about. If you conform to the Constitution and you show up for work, that's good enough. That was a little bit of that. It's a very, very minimalist description of what is necessary for a state to function. And if you questioned the emperor worship, you were in deep trouble. And so we see already that there is a problem here arising on the horizon. Now, I have mentioned that world religions were involved in Rome, and certainly also many Jews settled there. After Pompey took Palestine for Rome, after about 63 BC, there is a strong influx of Jews, of the Jewish population, in Rome. First, they arrive as slaves, then some of them are freed men. There's establishment of the synagogue. Sometime since the time of the Exodus, there's this pattern of establishing a Jewish center of reading, of learning, of teaching, and of worship and prayer the synagogue as that center in Rome as well. And we have reference to the synagogue of freedmen in Acts 6:10 as one example. Already Cicero in 59 BC, we're going a little back here, speaks of the fact that there are many Jews in Rome. And around AD 1, thousands of Jews are reported to be living in Rome. Now, with Caligula and his anti-Jewish sentiment, after about AD 19, there is a more repressive position and movement going on from the Roman Empire. And so you see that there is already a sense of narrowing that independence, limiting that independence of the Jewish worship. It has something to do with emperor worship, but it probably has something to do with census. Yes, there's participation in the economic part of life, bread. But since some of these games were very vicious and suppressive, slaves had to give their lives for the fun and entertainment of people. It wasn't just a football game. People died. I believe that there was a sense of hesitancy on the part of Jews to participate in that kind of a life. And so they were already isolating themselves. And when a group, a minority, isolates itself and questions or just does not participate in what the group does, there's trouble in the land. You probably remember how you were treated in school if you did not participate in game A or game B. And that's a sociological phenomenon, and I think we have that in Rome, at least with the time of Caligula. Now we know that in AD 52, and now we come a little closer to our time, AD 52, there was an expulsion of Jews from Rome because there was trouble. There was trouble in Rome. And Claudius, the successor of Caligula, the Emperor Claudius, throws out Jews from Rome. Now, if we take Acts 18:2 literally, we may get the impression that all of the Jews were thrown out. I think it's Acts 18:2, I'm not quite sure. Because there we read, "There he met a Jew," that is Paul, "met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome." Now, if you don't read that in context, you may think that that is every single Jew. But if you read a little bit about the situation that Suetonius particularly describes, there was an uprising. There was a tension among Jews, inner Jewish problem. And when the Roman emperor and the government sees that there's trouble, that they don't understand, they just try and throw them out. What was the tension? Suetonius says that there was a tumult at the instigation of a Festus. There was a tumult at the instigation of a Festus. Many scholars believe that this is a misrendering of Christ, and that is a misreading, that there was some kind of a leader in this group, Festus, who instigated that difference. It is a more plausible reading that some of these Jews were Christians who confessed Christ as Lord and as Savior, and other Jews who did not, and that there was a great rift, inner Jewish rift, in Rome, AD 52, which led to the expulsion of those troublemaking Jews. So I would suggest that Acts 18:2 should not be read in an absolute sense, but all those who caused trouble, especially those who belonged to this Festus movement, were thrown out, and some of the leaders, Aquila and Priscilla, among them, those who were involved in that tumult. And so there is a growing concern within the Jewish group, and certainly within Rome, over this Festus movement, over those who belong to Christ. I think that's about what we need to know about the general situation in Rome, the various people living there. We're going to move on after the break to study a little bit of who is there in terms of the Christians, and then move in to the question of how Paul speaks to the Christians in Rome, both these Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. great supreme challenge, and what a wonderful way that Paul takes to speak to them about the total counsel of the gospel.